All right, good morning. Everybody doing okay today? I am James. I am one of the pastors here. Very glad to be here today with all of you. For me, Father's Day is a very bittersweet day. On the one hand, I'm very thankful for my own dad, who I have a great relationship with him. Shout out to Jim. He's out in Washington, D.C. Incredibly proud of my three adult sons. Samuel is 28 years old, lives here in East Lansing. Jay, our middle child, is 26. He's working as an intern this summer at a camp up north, helping kids hear about the gospel. Very proud of him. Our youngest son, Luke, his 23rd birthday is coming up here in August. On the other hand, Father's Day is an annual reminder of what will never be in many ways for us. In September, it will be 6 years since our boy Luke died from a very rare and aggressive cancer, leaving a very gaping void, as you can imagine, in our lives, in me too, in my heart. On Father's Day, I'm reminded of the reality that Luke never got to fulfill many of his earthly dreams, and he never will. He never graduated from high school or college. He never became a Young Life leader. He never became a music teacher. That was his dream. He never got married or had children, and I hate that. I hate that. And I know some of you here or some of you who are joining us online, you deal with similar sorrow. I'm so sorry. I hate that for you as well. And on Father's Day, I get to spend some time reflecting on how proud I am of Luke. I think about the impact he had on so many people and continues to have. I think about how much of an encouragement and an inspiration and a role model he is to me. And today, I get to talk about Luke. First, because they gave me the microphone on Father's Day. So you have to listen to me talk about him. But mostly because the passage that we're looking at here in Colossians 3 is a call for Christians to live with our hearts and our minds focused on eternal things. And the best example that I've had in my life of a person who lived with an eternal perspective is my son, Luke. So let's jump right in. You heard the passage there from our friend Carson, but let me go ahead and share it with you again. Some of you may have memorized already. Noel challenged us at the beginning of the series. This is kind of the anchor text of our Colossians study. And so you may have already familiarized yourself, but once again, it says this. So if you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, let's walk through it together. So if you, Colossians is Paul's letter to the saints in Christ at Colossae who are faithful brothers and sisters. That's Colossians chapter 1. So it's a plural you, right? So if you all, first written specifically to this group of Christians, this church in Colossae, this group of people who are in Christ is the phrase that Paul uses there. And then most scholars would argue, and I would agree, that you can expand that to include anybody who is in Christ is a recipient of Paul's words here. Many of us here in this room, many joining us online, are in that category. How does a person know if they are in Christ? This is John chapter 1, verse 12. John says, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to all who did receive Jesus, he gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of God, nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. All right, it's a little bit like that song we sang, oh, the deep love that God has for us, that we were given the right to become adopted sons and daughters of the King, right? Everyone, John says, who receives Christ and believes in his name becomes part of his family. He says it's not by way of natural descent. You're not a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home or because grandpa was a pastor or because you live in America. It's not through human effort, John says. It doesn't happen by the will of the flesh or the will of man. John says it's of God. He's the one who saves us. He gives us the right to become his children and the rights that go along with that. Paul addresses this little section to everyone who is in Christ. He names five things that are true. It's not the only five things that are true, but these are the five that Paul mentions here. If you have received and if you believe in Jesus, the first one is you have been raised with Christ. Secondly, you died. Thirdly, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then fourthly, Christ is your life. And then lastly, you will appear with him in glory. This is the illustration that's been up on the wall. If you are in Christ, you see the throne there, the then is, one day you will appear with him in glory. So Paul gives us clarity in this section about chronology and geography, time and place. For those who are in Christ, what is true, what will be true, and where does all this happen? So let's start with the where, okay? Paul describes three different locations in this passage. The first one he calls above, okay? That's up over here, the above. He says that's where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Jesus, if you remember our study of the Gospel of Mark, if you've read the Gospels, ascended. There's a geography there. There's an above. I always get a kick out of the story in the Gospel of Mark that we read. Remember his disciples, James and John, said, hey, when we get to heaven, can you let one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand? And Jesus is like, guys, you have no idea what you're talking about. The seat to my left, that's God's seat. And so, probably not going to be you, right? Paul says, everyone who is in Christ has already been raised up with Christ. That's not something that will happen someday. That's already true. Your life right now, if you are in Christ, is hidden with Christ in God in this place he calls the above. That's your position in Christ. The above is your current home. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a second, I am in Christ, but that is definitely not where I live, right? So the second location he talks about is the earthly, right? I'm coming down here with you because I'm part of the earthly with you all, right? This is where we live, right? We're all earthbound people. We live on the earth. We are literally in a room that is on the earth right now. And so you're going, okay, wait a minute. I thought you said that I lived up there if I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, do I live in this earthly home or do I live in the above? And the answer to that question is yes, sort of. Okay? We all know people who have multiple homes, like snowbirds, right? Or there are people who are joining us online right now from their, maybe their second home at the lake at your Father's Day up north celebration. Welcome, right? Glad to have you here. What Paul is talking about really isn't really the same thing though. Because remember what Paul said, if we go back to those five things, you died and Christ is your life. Now, what does that mean? I like the way he explained it here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you, those who are in Christ, were, you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he has for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by, what's the word there? Grace. Say it again. You're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, now we're talking future, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. And so first of all, if you are in Christ, I would encourage you on Father's Day, thinking about your heavenly Father, take some time to thank him today. Did you catch what Paul said? We were dead in our sin, but God is rich in mercy. He made us alive with Christ through his immeasurable grace and kindness. This is his gift. We are right now raised up, seated with God in the heavens, in the above. The earthly is not our home anymore. In fact, look what Peter says. This is from the New Living Translation in 1 Peter 2. He says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. That word foreigners really just means someone who's not from here. Sometimes it's translated as strangers or pilgrims or exiles or aliens, to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. So those of us who are in Christ, we live physically in the earthly, right? But it's just temporary. When Netflix checks to see which is your primary residence, it's this one, right? We're no longer citizens here. Our citizenship is here. We're strangers, aliens, temporary residents. Do you ever feel that way as a follower of Jesus? The older I get, the more I feel like I'm not sure I belong here, right? Those worldly desires that wage war against your soul, that resonates with me. I feel that. I take great comfort in the reality is this is not my home, right? Now, the third geography that Paul mentions here, he calls it glory. That's in the future. Everyone who is in Christ will one day, he says, appear with him in glory. As children of God, we have the promise of a future inheritance in Christ. A glorious, eternal future awaits all who trust and follow Jesus. Now, we don't know everything that there is to know about glory, right? And a lot of it's way above my pay grade. But John probably got the best window into glory. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. In fact, God pulled the curtain back even further for John. That's how we got the book of Revelation, if you've ever read through that, to give him and therefore us a glimpse of glory. Here's just one piece of what God revealed to John. He said in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. The one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." So, in summary, for everyone who is in Christ, the earthly used to be our home. But now, by God's grace, we have been raised up with Christ. Our new home is the above, where Christ is. We're just temporary residents here. And the best part of the story is when Christ appears, Christ who is our life, then we also get to appear with him in glory. Glory awaits for all God's redeemed. And then Paul says, okay, while you wait, because there's a time between here and here, it's called life, right? Seek and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, let's just stop for a second. This is just an internal exercise. What percentage of your time do you spend seeking and setting your mind on things above, and what percentage on earthly things? It's interesting that John compares the moment of the holy city Jerusalem coming down from God, he compares it to a wedding day. He said the city was prepared like a bride adorned for her husband, which makes the period of time in between kind of feel like an engagement, right? For us as believers. Wedding season, by the way, is upon us. I don't know if you have realized that. I think I'll be at a wedding every Saturday in July. So excited about that. Pray for me though. Any engaged women here? Anybody? Or anybody know somebody who's in this phase of their life? Do we have any people? The engaged woman has set her mind on the wedding day, right? Amen? Can I get an amen? Right? She's like, "I think I might have something on my hand, you know? I don't know if you saw it, you know?" And these social media photos start to appear where she's out walking in a meadow with her fiance with matching button-down white shirts, you know, and they're glancing over, and there's showers. I don't know much about these showers, but there's a lot of showers that are involved in this process. This gal came running up to me last week. First thing out of her mouth, she was like, 41 days, baby. And I was like, yeah, but who's counting, right? You know? The engaged woman thinks about her future. She dreams about it. She talks about it. She prepares for it. She invites people to join. Come be part of the big day. That person is not yet married, but in many ways, she has already left her own life behind. She has set her mind. She's seeking. And in the meantime, there's lots of things that she does not do. She doesn't say, renew her relationship with an old boyfriend or start dating other men. In fact, if a man that is not her future husband begins to pursue her, that person gets none of her energy or attention. She is locked in. She's focused here, right? And that should be the passion that we have for Christ, that we can't stop thinking and talking about the one who has chosen us. It ought to seep out of our bones. New life awaits. The only difference is that we don't know the day. Right? Imagine if the day was fixed on the calendar. If I think we'd live way differently if we knew that Christ was going to appear in, say, 41 days, right? If Paul says you have been raised up with Christ, then seek and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, the list of things that are in the above is relatively short. We know from this passage, God is there. Jesus is sitting at his right hand. We know from the Bible that God's word is there. The Bible says the grass withers, the flowers fade, those are earthly things, but the word of our Lord stands forever. God's word is eternal. And then you, the souls of men and women are eternal. That's pretty much the list. Seek and set your mind on those things. Is your life lived with a focus, with a singular focus on the eternal? A common metaphor Paul uses to describe the life of a follower of Jesus is a race. Typically, it's like a marathon or a similar type of endurance race. Many of you have asked about our recent trip that we did, the Riverview folks, to Israel. Wonderful time. One of the cities that we visited was Caesarea, which is by the Mediterranean Sea. This is a view from overhead of the ruin of Caesarea. Very spectacular place. This is the theater. This is the Mediterranean Sea out here. Herod's palace was out on this little peninsula. And then this massive sort of structure in the right along the seashore there is the hippodrome, or the arena where they did athletic events in Caesarea. Most cities in the Greco-Roman world, very similar to our world. We have athletic arenas in the downtowns of most major cities in our country. They had the same thing, wrestling competitions and running races and all kinds of different things like that. The arena here in Caesarea was the largest in the first century world. It seated 38,000 people when it was originally built, and later was expanded to five times that size. So it was bigger than the Big House by quite a bit, by 40,000 seats. And it's hard to tell. And let's go to the next picture. You can see a little bit. This is our group in the arena, just in the little corner on the south end there of the arena. Before we sat down, we visited Herod's palace, the ruins there, which are just behind where we're sitting, right down over here. We were sitting down here. Go back to the other photo real quick. This area up here, most scholars believe, is the emperor's box. There was another whole layer of the arena that went up above this. The emperor's box would be like, kind of like the owner's box, like in a modern stadium, the emperor or the king would sit to watch the games. Now, this is important from this verse in Acts chapter 23, in verse 31, it says, "The soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea," so they came to this spot, "and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read the letter, he asked where Paul was from. He learned he was from Cilicia. He said, 'I will give you, Paul, a hearing whenever your accusers get here.' And he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace." So that palace that is being excavated right now, Paul, most scholars believe, was under house arrest there for 2 years. They actually recently uncovered what they think is a prison room in the basement under the palace. They're still trying to figure out what it is or if it had anything to do with Paul. We were one of the first groups that got to see this this new discovery. It was really cool. So for 2 years, Paul was kept there. And then later on, he spent 2 more years in prison in Rome. If we have that map, in the Colosseum is here, and most scholars believe he was in Nero's house. That was the way they kept prisoners, in the house of the king or the emperor, but somewhere around here. So 4 years for Paul of listening to massive crowds cheering these games, imagining runners straining across the finish line, hoping to receive their victory crown from their king. Can you picture that ancient crown of leaves that the runners would get around their head when they would win? Maybe you've seen movies or pictures of those. By the way, as an aside, I love that the Romans put Paul in prison multiple times in an effort to stop the spread of the gospel. which completely backfired because Paul used that time to write multiple letters to teach and encourage churches around the world. Several of those letters ended up in the Bible, which is the most widely read book by far in the history of the world, including Colossians. Paul wrote Colossians from this prison cell in Rome. Now, did hearing those crowds cheering on the runners in those Roman arenas affect Paul's writings? Well, you be the judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul wrote, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown." I can just picture Paul in house arrest, sitting in this cell, reflecting on the scene that he can hear, but he can't see in the arena. And he's going, all these competitors, they put in so much time and effort. They make sacrifices and train. I don't know if you guys are runners, but there's a commitment involved there. They discipline their bodies all for this crown that like is gonna perish in a matter of weeks. How much more, he says here, ought we seek and set our minds on living in a way that points others toward eternity? Or Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "You were running well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth?" He's like, at one point, you were running well, but you've drifted. What happened? What's distracting you in your pursuit to love like Jesus? How can you return to that eternal mindset you once had? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." By the way, that's the second time Paul's mentioned a crown there. There's five crowns mentioned in the Bible, three in Paul's writings. One is mentioned by Peter, and then one by James and John. That's a totally different sermon. We'll do that someday. It would be a great study. If you have some time this week, you might want to look those up. I'm always struck by the fact that Jesus was led to his death with a crown of thorns on his head, and that God used that crown of death to give his children access to these glorious eternal crowns. But that's a sermon for another day. 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter, written from a Roman prison cell. By the time he wrote it, you can tell here, right? He had the sense. He says, "My time of departure is close. My death is imminent." Paul kind of knew. In fact, he did die shortly after he wrote 2 Timothy. There can be a clarity that comes from the realization that we are merely visitors here on this earth, and that relatively speaking, our time here is short. Watching someone go down that path, or maybe you've had a close to death experience yourself, like a health scare, earthly suffering can laser focus us on the things above. It doesn't necessarily do that, but it can have that effect. C.S. Lewis once said, "The Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." So here's what I'd like us to try. At the beginning of each day, or whenever you're making a decision, or as you interact with various people and various kinds of people, create the habit of making space for a pause to ask yourself this question. What's the bigger picture here? What's the bigger picture here? What am I going to be doing today? Who am I going to see? And what's the eternal lens through which I can view those activities and those interactions? As a citizen of the above, how can I best represent my King Jesus in these kind of mundane moments of my day? How can I stay true to his eternal word? If there is a person in front of me, that's a person that God created that has an eternal soul. What's the best way? Is it going to point them towards glory if I complain? Or if I'm judgmental, or if I'm impatient, or if I'm, you know, if when my sin nature rears up inside of me, if I let my earthly self take over, how can I rank the above over the earthly? Tim Keller said, I don't know if you guys know, Tim Keller died about a month ago. He had a long battle with stomach cancer. He had a lot of time to reflect on his approaching death. Phenomenal writer and influence in our culture. He said, there is no, this was like a couple days before he died. He said, there is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest. And I don't like to disagree with Tim Keller. I agree with what he said, but I disagree at the same time. The day Luke died was the very best thing that could have happened to him, to be at home with Jesus. And the downside is for us as temporary residents in the earthly, the grief and the sadness is so hard. That's the downside. In fact, Luke once said to Laura and I, just riding in the car, he said, you know, this is going to be a lot harder for you and mom than it will be for me. He said, yep, right about that, bro. So here's my Luke story. In February of 2017, Luke's oncologist told him and Laura and I that Luke was not going to survive his illness. The time for his departure was close. She said, you're not going to be alive at the end of this year. The first thing that Luke said to Laura and I was, I want to go on work crew this summer. Now, when Luke was 12 years old, I had been the speaker at this Young Life camp. And my job was to share the gospel with about 2,000 high school kids over the course of a month. 4 weeks, 500, 500, 500, 500. At every Young Life camp, they have a work crew. Team of 40-ish high school kids, folks like Carson who did our reading here today. They volunteer to serve for a month. They wait tables, they do dishes, they scrub toilets. It's very hard work. But these high school kids, they have a passion. It's so fun to be around. I've been the work crew boss a bunch of times. I love it. They want to help other kids hear the gospel because when they were at camp, there was a work crew there that helped them hear the gospel. It's kind of this baton pass. And when Luke was 12 and our family was at camp, the work crew folks had adopted him as sort of their 12-year-old work crew guy. He just basically worked the whole month. He loved it. He loved being in the community with these kids. It was his dream. He's the only kid that I've heard of whose dying wish was to go and serve. But that's what he did. From mid-July to mid-August of 2017, it was just about a month later after he got back that he passed away. He was part of the housekeeping crew. In terms of work accomplished, he was probably the worst kid that had ever been on work crew. I mean, he was really sick by then, and he could only work a couple hours a day. Some days he didn't even work at all, but he was determined. And so one of the traditions they have at the Young Life camp is at the end of each week, the work crew kids, they share their stories with the campers in kind of a unique way. Imagine a room this size filled with 500 high school kids sitting on the floor. Some of you are like, I do not want to imagine that. I can smell that, right? The work crew kids walk out on the stage one by one. Each person has a piece of cardboard. And on one side, they write who they were prior to knowing Jesus in just a little phrase alone and lost, or filled with anxiety, or whatever it might be. And then on the other side, they write, now since I've known Jesus, free in Christ. Or they, each one comes up with their own little silent story. They don't say anything. They just hold up the cardboard, show everybody, and then turn it around. So I asked Luke, I said, well, what are you going to write on your cardboard? Anybody who knows Luke, he was like, I don't know. It's Mr. Clever, right? Always Mr. Coy. I'm not sure. I don't know what I'm going to write. So I didn't know what was going to be on there. The night comes, the room gets quiet. One by one, Luke's work crew friends come out and they silently hold up their cardboard, then the other side. And Luke was the last one to go. He limps out on the stage. He had a prosthetic leg. And this was his testimony. And it felt just like this. I've never been more proud. And more heartbroken than I was in that moment. I mean, so profound. He captured the essence of the gospel in seven simple words. The eternal is what matters most. In terms of earthly accomplishments, there was nothing memorable about Luke. Never had a job. He never owned anything. Never got married. Never graduated with a degree. Just an ordinary kid who faced more adversity in his 17 years than most of us will face in our lifetime. But man, from this perspective, he had a unique determination to let people know about the hope he had in Jesus. It seeped from his bones. I want to be like him someday in that regard. More than anybody I've ever known, more than his pastor father, he sought and set his mind on things above. So we're going to sing some more. I'm going to invite the band to come back on stage. This next song that we're going to do is still part of the sermon. I want you to reflect on the truths of the words, even with more focus than normal. I'm going to read one more Bible passage. This is in Hebrews. It's in chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's what I imagine. I have this probably totally wrong, but this is what I imagine anyway, so stay with me. This is how I picture it. I imagine everyone who is in Christ in various stages of running the race of life, and the finish line is in that arena, which is filled with tens of thousands of saints who have already finished their race. Paul is there, C.S. Lewis, John, Tim Keller just arrived. He's getting a lot of high fives, right? And then there's Luke in the front row. And they're all cheering as we strain, and this life is a strain. Jesus is sitting in that box with our ability to focus on him, and they're cheering. They're going, go! Go, keep running. It's worth it. Push away the distractions. Keep your eyes here. Go, run, run with endurance. Go ahead and stand. and let's sing some more.